Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
And so I'm going to take another Bible reading this morning, and you have your Bible with you. Come with me, please, to the Acts of the Apostles, Luke's record of the history of the early church. I'm going to Acts chapter 14, and going to read from verse 8 through to verse 18. And I'll be referring to this passage in our message this morning. Acts chapter 14, and reading from verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, what are you doing these things? Why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. Well, may the Lord help us to understand this portion of his word as we consider it in a few moments. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together. We thank you for the great privilege of being able to possess in our own language a copy of this word from heaven, this book which you have given to us, the scriptures, this record of yourself, of who you are, of what you are like, of what you have done in this world in which you have made, and what you require of us, and of your love, and of your mercy, and of your grace, and indeed of your judgment and of your wrath. But these truths about yourself, that we may know you, and that we might walk humbly before you. Father, we would turn to it for instruction this morning. We would turn to it so that we might know how to live and walk and delight in you and glorify you forever. And so we ask for that ministry of your Spirit to help us to understand, to help us to take it in. Forgive the sins of the one who speaks, for they are many. And grant that we would see no man save Jesus only. Hear us and help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Citizenship is a current topic amongst our politicians. And citizenship was also a vital feature for the people who lived in the city of Philippi. For those of you who were here when I began this series on the book of Philippians, you'll recall that I mentioned the fact that Philippi was a Roman colony. That is, its citizens were primarily retired Roman soldiers who had completed their 21 years of active service. And as a reward for that service, they were entitled to this particular citizenship, and they were allowed to live in Philippi, this colony which was modeled upon the city of Rome itself. In the city, the people wore Roman garments. Roman magistrates were appointed. Roman laws were enforced. And the very language which they employed was Latin, that which reflected the city of Rome. Philippi was, in every sense, a miniature Rome. So that when Paul wrote this letter to the church in Philippi, and declared at the end of chapter 3 that they were citizens in heaven, they would have understood something of what he was speaking about concerning citizenship. That their citizenship, as it had molded the way in which they lived in Philippi, to be classified and to be described as citizens in heaven, was impacting them to know how they were to live their lives here on earth. So that citizenship, and even we know this ourselves living here in Australia, citizenship shapes the way in which we live. Citizenship controls our conduct. Citizenship shapes our lives. And so after making this declaration that our citizenship is in heaven, Paul goes on to write, which is for us the fourth chapter of this little epistle. And he gives to us what I've called in recent Sunday morning a string of pearls. You have your Bible, and I trust come with me to this fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. He gives us the string of pearls. In verse 2 and 3, he speaks about being reconciled. In verse 4, be rejoicing. In verse 5, be reasonable. In verse 6, be reliant. In verse 7, be restful. But then he comes to what is to us verses 8 and 9, which are most unusual verses. And yet they are a continuation of the characteristics of those who are not simply citizens of Philippi, but citizens of heaven. He comes with words of further admonition and exhortation. An exhortation for us to concentrate on certain aspects and things. For if you notice at the end of verse 8, he says to us, think about these things. And then in verse 9, there is application because he says, practice these things. What things? Well, look with me at this 8th verse. Finally, brothers, he says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul gives to us a catalog of 8 virtues which must be the substance that saturates our thinking as citizens of heaven. These are the things which our mind is to focus upon. These are to be the objects of our concentration so that they influence how we live as citizens of heaven. And you'll notice the all-encompassing character of Paul's exhortation, because these virtues are borne out by that those little words that it refers, it comes six times. He says, whatever, whatever, whatever. And then you'll notice the double, if there is any. And so he's casting his net far and wide to glean and to gather together these virtues, these characteristics that are to be the evidence of one's citizenship in heaven. And so I want to consider these virtues that you find here in this admonition within the context of the world in which we live. For in highlighting these virtues, the implication is that there are vices that the citizens of heaven ought to avoid and, in fact, reject. Because the world in which we live is a fallen world. It is a world which is marked and marred by sin, the seriousness of sin. You know, the biblical story of mankind can be summed up in four little words. And if you have an outline of this address, you'll find those written for you there. The first is this: dignity. Dignity. The account of man's beginning could not be simpler. I'm going right back there to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. Here is the beginning of it all. What is it that we find written here in the opening pages of Scripture? Genesis 1 and verse 27. What does God say? God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Man was made in the image of God. Man was made in a specific act of special creation. He was the crown and the climax of God's creational work. And he is endued with power, and he is given authority. For if you look at chapter 1 and verse 28, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth. God creates man. He gives him authority. He gives him dominion. And then he gives his conclusion. Verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Man is made by God, created by him, in order that man might know God and enjoy him forever. Dignity. But then the second word in the story of mankind is the word disobedience. Disobedience. G.K. Chesterton once wrote, whatever else is or is not true, this one thing is certain: man is not what he was meant to be. Men and women today are not how God originally designed them to be. What happened? How come? You go over to chapter 2 of Genesis and verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And what happened? You know the story. They rejected God's authority. They despised his rule. They disobeyed his word. Chapter 3 and verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. To put it simply, man disobeyed God. And sin entered human history. Dignity, disobedience, and so what happened? Our third word, depravity. Depravity. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that men and women are as bad can be. What depravity means that every aspect, every element of men and women, every part of them has been poisoned and polluted by sin itself. Our heads, our hearts, our hands, everything has been marked and marred by sin. So that when you come to the sixth chapter of Genesis, that portion that I read earlier in the service, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, we read this: "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Constantly captivated by sinful desires and lusts. Man, woman, even today in this world, marked by depravity, every element of their being, their mind, their affections, their will, captivated, controlled by sin. And so what's the result? Our fourth word, death, spiritual death. Men and women separated from God in this world and in the next. Physical death, separation of body and soul from God forever and ever and ever. Sin entered into the world and death came to all. This is how serious sin is. It captures us and conveys us to a hellish eternity. And it's the result of sin that we find the unrest that we do in our world. It's what's behind all the violence and the bitterness and the division in today's world. And here is the reason why God Himself is not worshipped and loved and obeyed. It's all because of sin. Sin which has gripped men and women's hearts and minds so that no one naturally seeks for God. Men and women are both unwilling to follow God. And more than that, because of the bondage of sin, they're unable to follow God. So what we see in men and women indulging in behavior, sinful behavior, terribly robs them of what God had designed for them, the joy and delight of living and walking and being in His presence. So there's the seriousness of sin. And when you look at it, you come to the conclusion, the stupidity of sin. The stupidity of sin. The self-defeating nature of sin. Its addictiveness, its blindness, its foolishness, its irrationality. Adam gives up paradise. For what? What did he give? You follow sin's folly as it's revealed through the pages of Holy Writ. And you come right down to Judas, who betrays the Son of God. For what? A handful of silver? The stupidity of sin. In response to God's question to Adam, Adam blames Eve. And then Eve blames the snake. Because in the world in which we live, this fallen world, nobody wants to be responsible. It's always someone else's fault. Someone else has made me do it. There's always a reason we have to give an excuse for our behavior. You know, I read recently that Vladimir Putin admits that his hero, Joseph Stalin, starved millions of Soviet citizens to death in the great reign of terror in the 1930s. But Putin's response to it was simply this: in other countries, worse things have happened. And are we not as guilty of the same reasoning? How quick we are to defend ourselves and ever ready to profess that, well, we're not as bad as that other person. That we claim that there's something good about us. But my friends, this is a fallen world populated by people who find it natural to do evil. And by Christian people, though we strive to love God with all our hearts, fail constantly to do so. And so within this fallen world, there are vices that the saints of God, the citizens of heaven, are to avoid. I'm going to Paul's letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. What does the apostle say to us here? Listen to these words. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgy, and the things like this. I warn you, as I warned before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, he's saying to saints of old, these things ought not to characterize you. These things are to be rejected by you. You are to avoid these things. Rather, you are to fill your mind with those virtues which are praiseworthy and profitable. Because you see, while this is a fallen world, it also remains our Father's world. And this point that this world is still our Father's world is confirmed by the words of the psalmist in Psalm 24 and verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." So that when we look at this world which God has created, we can see something of his handiwork. We can see that we're not simply here because of time plus chance, but God has made us and God has formed us and God has left his imprint on this earth. This was Paul's argument, was it not, right at the beginning of his letter to the Romans? Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Paul says, "Look at this world and you will see the handprint of God." Listen to his words. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things they have made, so that they are without excuse." He's saying to these people, look, God's greatness can be seen in the world round and about. The tragedy is sin blinds the minds of men. so that they refuse to acknowledge that. But still the fact is there, the truth is there. This is my Father's world, and you can see something of His greatness. It's declared for us. And then you remember the words of the psalmist in Psalm 19 where it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, that you can see something of His mystery, something of His might, something of His majesty, something of His glory in the heavens above. The eloquence of nature. And that's why Babcock wrote his lovely hymn entitled, "This Is My Father's World." Listen to what he says. "This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees and stars and seas. His hand the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad." We can see His greatness in creation. We can see His glory in creation. And we can also know His grace in this world in which He has made. Both His saving grace and His common grace. And both of these aspects, both of these terms, both of these ideas were brought out by Paul at Lystra. Acts chapter 14 that I read to you just a few moments before. Here we see Paul speaking about God's grace. And he speaks, first of all, about God's saving grace. He speaks about telling him to turn from false gods, things which are naught, to turn to the living God. You see, it is by God's saving grace which comes to men and women in their sin, in their fallen state, and effectually draws them out of sin and death and delivers them from the chains and curse of sins and brings them into fellowship with God Himself because of the cross work of Jesus Christ. When we speak of God's saving grace, it's that graciousness of God reaching down, stooping down to sinful, lost men and women like ourselves, and drawing us powerfully to Himself that we might know pardon and peace with God. It's this grace that John Newton said saved a wretch like me. It's that grace which transformed Saul of Tarsus so that he became Paul the Apostle. And it's that grace which we all need here this morning. For by grace are you saved through faith. And it's not of yourself. It's not of your works, lest anyone should boast. Saving grace is only found in Christ our Savior. And that's why the Apostle Paul could say, "I am what I am by the grace of God." And I wonder if you can say that this morning. I wonder if that's your testimony, if that's your story. Is that true of your life, that you can come here this morning and be here this morning, and you can say, "Yea, I am what I am this day. I am a citizen of heaven. My sins have been forgiven because of God's saving grace to me." But then here in his message to those at Lystra, Paul refers to what we call, for want of a better term, God's common grace. I'm reading from Acts 14 and the 17th verse. Speaking of God, the apostle says, "Yet he did not leave himself without witness, For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. What is common grace? Well, it's God's general benevolence towards all that he has created. And we see it in the fact that God is the one who gives us sunshine, and God is the one who gives us showers. And they come not just to the citizens of heaven on this earth. It's not just the Christian believer who enjoys the sunshine and the showers, but it comes to the just and to the unjust. And it's by this common grace that sin is restrained, that human life to some degree prospers, and that fallen sinful men and women do at times distinguish between good and evil, right and wrong. And it's because of God's common grace in the lives of all creatures that men and women can aspire at times to displaying humanitarian goodness by the advancement of medicine and science and the arts and so forth. Common grace is the action of God which exalts his goodness and his compassion and his patience as he kindly and generously blesses and benefits those who deserve nothing more than his justice and wrath. And so when you come to Philippians chapter 4 and verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul is drawing our attention to God's common grace and that he has given to his children, to his people, all things to enjoy, be they food or clothing, be it music, be it art, be it sport, be it science, be it technology, whatever. Paul's exhortation in Philippians 4 and verse 8 points us to the fact that there is a large canvas of virtues for us to ponder and to enjoy in this world. That for the citizen of heaven, it's okay to be deeply moved by a piece of music. That for the citizen of heaven, it's quite okay to be amazed by the beauty of a work of art, to be excited by the skill and stamina of a footballer, to be in awe at the brilliance of the scientist, because we can trace in all of these things the virtues of God being manifested in a fallen world. For behind all of those abilities and capacities, behind each, though they may be denied, there is nonetheless the grace of our God. Because though this is a fallen world, it remains the Father's world. And so the very virtues that Paul can speak of here can be found and recognized and revealed in this world. His followers can focus on them. Because not only is this a fallen world, not only is this the Father's world, but it is his followers' world. It's where we this morning who are here as followers of Jesus have to live and move and have our being. In this world, we can focus on and must focus on the virtues which the apostle lists here for the children of heaven. For it says we ponder these virtues, these qualities which are good in themselves and beneficial to others, as someone has put it, as we ponder these virtues, as we then practice these virtues in dependence upon the God of peace, it's then that we're actually manifesting the fact and the proof that we are followers of our Lord and Savior. Because these virtues and these verses here are actually dealing with the question, how does the follower of Jesus Christ put on godliness? How does the follower of Jesus grow in godliness in a lost, and fallen world. And what he's saying to us here is this: we must guard our minds, we must keep our hearts, and we must watch our walk. We're to set our minds on those things which are above. Because simply, and yet significantly, as Christian people, we must take care about what we think about. Because what Paul is giving to us here in these virtues is the grid through which our thoughts must pass, upon which our minds must ponder and put into practice the features that are excellent and praiseworthy. What does he say to us? Whatever is true, think upon these things. Whatever is true, in other words, whatever is reliable, whatever is faithful, not fake or false, whatever is honorable, that is, whatever is noble, whatever is decent, whatever is upright, not frivolous, but fortifying. Whatever is just, that is, whatever is upright, whatever is holy. In other words, our life as a Christian must clearly reflect that we're living according to the standards of God's Word. They're both in balance, our walk and God's Word. We're to think and ponder and dwell upon purity. And the idea here is not half-heartedness, but having a singleness of mind, being fully, totally committed followers of Jesus Christ. He says you're to think about that which is lovely, that which is attractive, that which is beautiful, that which is gracious and generous. You're to ponder upon that which is commendable, that which is highly regarded and respectable. These are what our minds are to ponder, and thus what we are to practice and personify. And to do so, we have the very promise of God that He will be with us. The end of verse 9. So when it comes to enjoying all things that we discover in this world, whether we enjoy the works of art, whether we enjoy going to the theater, whether it be music, whether it be sport, whether it be technology, whatever it may be, we're to consider these things through the grid of God's Word. We're to view all things through the lens of Scripture. We're to ask ourselves, be it, as I say, be it art or the theater, whatever, we're to ask ourselves, do these things equate with the must-have characteristics of heaven's citizens? Are these things that I'm thinking upon and getting involved with, are they reflecting the virtues of God's Word, or are they now reflecting the vices of this world? Now, I recognize that it's much easier to preach these things to you than to practice them. Because, you see, we all face subtle dangers. The dangers of wandering thoughts, of careless thoughts, of daydreams. You see, what do we find ourselves thinking about? When you're by yourself, when you're alone, where does your mind go? What are your thoughts drawn to? What fills our thinking, our dreams? Because you see, what God is saying to us here in these verses requires the concentration of our minds and our hearts and our wills 24/7. This is what is to captivate our minds constantly and continually. Because what you think is what you are. What you think upon, what fills your mind, is in reality what you are. And how fearful it is to remember that God knows our thoughts, that everything is laid bare before Him. That as D.A. Carson points out, that even in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus speaks about murder, He traces it back to what? Hatred. When He talks about adultery, where does it go back to? Lust. So my friends, the real measure of our godliness lies in what we think rather than what we say or do. There are dangers for us, and there are difficulties before us, because I'm sure we all know how fast our minds can flit from one thing to another. We find ourselves thinking of something completely different than we were thinking about a few moments ago. And you know, I'm old enough and have been around long enough to realize that for many of you here in this room, even now, your thoughts are somewhere else. You may be thinking about roast dinner when you go home. You may be thinking about work tomorrow. But our minds have that tendency. You can sit here and look at me and think that I think that you're thinking what I'm thinking, but I know that your thinking is not what I'm thinking. We know that. Because you see, it's difficult to ponder and practice these things. C.S. Lewis once said this: "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good." And so no one realizes how inclined his heart and mind is to evil thoughts and useless thoughts until he begins to try and fill his mind with the virtues that Paul gives to us in verse 8. And let's be honest. Be radically honest with each other, with ourselves this morning. Is it not true, beloved, that we can stand before another person and we can smile with them and we can be polite to them when all the while our thinking is of something unkind and ungenerous about them? They think we're all with them. That lovely person I had the conversation with. But what are we thinking about? That's the matter. That's the issue. That's the heart. The difficulty. This is the demand of this discipline. And I put it to you, my Christian brother and sister, this is the hardest part of the Christian life. This is the hardest thing to do. Pondering these attributes so that they become the virtues that mark and characterize our lives requires much discipline. It requires great discipline because it produces the greatest influence for all, and that is a good and godly and holy life. And the fact is here, we are simply to do what Paul tells us to do. There is no simple 10 steps here to success. Paul does not make it easy for us here. He is simply telling us what we are to do, how we are to live, what we are to think upon. He says, "Brothers, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, do it. Do it." I haven't got a clever technique to give you this morning to make this easy. All I've got is God's Word commanding us and telling us to just do it. But do it knowing this, that for our hope and encouragement, the God of peace will be with us, so that we can seek the help of God's Spirit to take our thoughts in hand and place them where they belong, and on those things which characterize the citizens of heaven, on those things which we're to ponder, on those things which we're to practice, on those things which bring pleasure to God and to us the peace of God. He is saying to us as Christian men and women, as citizens of heaven, filter your thoughts through the grid of God's word. For dear friends, says John, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, even the promise of the presence of God to give us hope in this fallen world. A hope because this remains my Father's world. And so he provides for me all that I need for life and for godliness, in order that as his follower in this world, we will do what we need to do, to ponder upon these virtues, to practice these virtues, to personify these virtues, so that we will reveal that we are, in fact, the citizens of heaven, because these virtues were, in fact, perfectly portrayed by the Son who came from heaven. For my friends, the best way, the only way, to avoid conformity to this world, the only way of being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, thus portraying these virtues, is, says Paul, by the renewing of your minds. So mind your mind. What are we thinking about day in, day out? Paul says, think, dwell, ponder on these things. Now you think about that. Let's pray.